coming out tonight, and just make sure that you check your name off if you don't mind. Want to make sure we know you were here or not. One important note for you tonight, don't forget that, as weird as it is to say, next week is already our last week of class for the spring. So we've only got one more session, and then the school closes for the summer, and we can't get back in. So please be sure to tell everybody that next week, not tonight, next week is the last week, and we'll email people as well. So we're going to dive in tonight, finish up chapter 2. And you'll remember that the last time we were together, we saw the birth of Samuel, and there were several things there that stood out to us. We saw the piety of Elkanah as he fulfilled all the obligations of the law. We said how amazing it was that he had the power to cancel Hannah's vow to give Samuel to the Lord, but he decided to ratify that. He affirmed it instead. And that was impressive, for not the least reason being because Samuel might have been considered his firstborn. So you have this comparison between these two households. So you have the household of Elkanah, which is very pious, especially compared to Eli's household. Then we talked about Hannah bringing Samuel to Shiloh with her offerings, including those many beef cutlets. So, and then finally we see bull cutlets. I'm sorry. And then we see Hannah's song, which is a beautiful piece of spirit-inspired poetry. Hannah thanks God for her personal triumph, and then she shows us how God reverses the circumstances of his people, and she ends her song talking about how God's rule and justice are going to extend over all the earth. So as the scene closes there, Samuel is starting to minister to the Lord, and then he is growing in stature and favor. And so we're going to see again tonight here in this next section how he is being contrasted with the sons of Eli, who are wicked. So let's start reading at verse 12. It says, "The sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people," and this is interesting here, I'll just jump in, because in Hebrew, this word custom also means like justice. So it's almost like a little play on words, because there was nothing just about what they were doing. But the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the son of the young men was very great before the Lord, the sin, I should say, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So Hophni and Phinehas were very corrupt, and literally it says that they were sons of Belial. Sons of worthlessness. Belial means wickedness and worthlessness. Later on, Belial would come to be used as a term for the devil, but I don't think it meant that yet at this time. But this is another one of the many powerful contrasts here in these first couple of chapters, because Hannah was not a daughter of Belial. I didn't mention it at the time, but you know, that is literally what Hannah had said to Eli when Eli accused her of being drunk. What she literally said was, "Do not consider your maidservant to be a daughter of Belial." Isn't that interesting? And now here are these men and the Holy Spirit saying they were sons of Belial. So there's a contrast between these two sons of worthlessness and a woman of faith who was anything but. And the ultimate reason that these men are so corrupt is because they didn't know the Lord, right? That's why they have no fear of God. So contrast this with the words of Hannah again, who said, if you remember in her song, she said, "Yahweh is a God of knowledge," right? So you may not know the Lord, but Hannah would say, he sure knows you. Whether you want to keep him at arm's length or not, there's no escape from him. So the writer, though, goes on to explain in what their evil consisted of, and it's because they were greedy and because they dishonored the law, as you could see, of the Lord. So they abused their role as priests, and sadly, that even caused people to stop making their offerings to the Lord. So I need to realize here, if you study, and I won't go into detail tonight about the sacrificial system, but we need to realize that the priests were allowed to have as their food certain portions of the animals that were brought to the Lord, whether it's a beef or a sheep, and that was their due. And that, to some extent, was what they lived from. However, these priests were just having their servants go, right, and just simply grab whatever they could. So they were greedy for better cuts of meat, or maybe just more of it. And second, they were dishonoring the law and dishonoring the Lord by specifically taking the fat that was supposed to be burned as a sacrifice to the Lord. So when they made these sacrifices, that fat was not supposed to be eaten at all. It was burned off as an offering to the Lord. But these servants of the priests would come along and they would take it. Or they would actually threaten people with force to take that meat away, including the fat. So these guys are like, hey, listen, I don't care what the law of Moses says. I like a well-marbled piece of beef, and I'm taking this from you. And if you don't give it to me, there's going to be Sheol to pay, right? So that was a joke there. But so anyway, so that way the priests could get... could prepare it the way they wanted, and they could get the fatty portions too. So people were tremendously turned off by this. You see that people would bargain, say, hey, just at least burn the fat, and then you can just take all of you want. So they're trying to bargain there with the priest, but they got turned off to the point that they simply stopped bringing the meat offerings to the Lord altogether. And so the writer wants us to know that they despised the offering of the Lord. And because of that, God says that the sin of the young men, meaning Eli's sons, was was very great. So this is a great lesson for any of us who are in leadership anywhere at any level, right? Our own carnal desires have to be crucified and not allowed to affect the way that we perform our duties, not allow our desires to affect the way that we work with God's people, especially, right? And we also need to be careful, of course, not to despise God's commands. So contrast this with Joseph, whom we studied in great detail. So Joseph's conviction was, how can I do this great sin against God? He had such a consciousness of God's presence and of the holiness of God that he was afraid to move out from under the covering of God's blessing. And you contrast that with these men, and it's amazing. And then, of course, any leader has to behave in such a way that he or she will not cause people to stumble, and certainly not in such a way as to drive them away from serving the Lord or worshiping the Lord. So that is something, obviously, that God considers here to be a very great sin, right? Jesus talked about how terrible it is if you make one of these little ones to stumble. So how serious it is in God's sight if you turn someone off to worshiping God through your behavior. You know, obviously the message of the gospel is offensive, and many times people don't want to hear it or are not ready to receive it. But, you know, when we, by our own wickedness, might turn someone off from God, God takes that very seriously. But here's the great contrast again in verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. And moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. And then they would go to their own house. And the Lord visited Hannah. That was how it describes it the first time. He remembered her. His blessing came to her so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord in the face of the Lord, which is powerful. So again, remember what I said. This is a chapter that's filled with contrasts. The sons of Eli are sons of Belial, but here is Samuel, and he is truly ministering to the Lord even from the time that he's just a child. And we said that this probably has two aspects, this ministering to the Lord. And one aspect is outward. So he would have been assisting the priests in a way that was appropriate to his age. The other aspect is inward. It's interior. It means he was worshiping the Lord. So this is a marvelous comparison, right? Here you have somebody who's faithfully serving the Lord even from his earliest years. And this is what's more amazing about it. He's serving the Lord like that with a pure heart, even while there's so much wickedness that's going on around him. So the devotion that he had to the Lord kept him pure in the midst of all of that evil that was going on. And it even got much worse as time went on, as we'll see in a moment. The picture is highlighted for us by the writer by showing us Samuel being dressed in an ephod. So the ephod was the garment that was worn by the priests. And if you look at the picture, we have some audiovisual aids tonight. Some of you are old enough to remember when there were AV things in school, right? Remember that? So there's the high priest. And if you look at that picture of the high priest, you can see the ephod is that yellow piece of clothing that he's wearing. Actually, would probably have had gold spun through it. And the ephod was like a smock, or kind of like a poncho, if you will, because it was joined at the top. It had these brooches, right, of precious stones that clasped them together. So it was joined at the top, and then it was kind of like a little bit poofy, and then it was joined around the body by a sash or a girdle. And all the priests wore this garment, although the high priest was different and was special. So to wear that was the sign that you were a priest. But this is very unusual, because Samuel is acting like a priest, and he's wearing the ephod of a priest, and he looks like a priest, even though he technically was not a priest. So if we might have said that, if I might have said that in passing before, then, you know, I was wrong. So so let me be clear. Samuel was not a priest. He was a Levite only. But yet, here he is wearing an ephod, which really was something only the priests would wear. And so that is meant to highlight for us that, look, here's a true priest on the inside, someone who is ministering to God out of a pure heart. He doesn't just have the outward covering or the outward show of being a priest. He's the real thing. And Hannah, now from year to year, we get another glimpse of Hannah, our last glimpses of her, really. She continues to minister to him as a mom, because she made him this robe or a coat or a tunic every year. And that's just a great picture, right, of motherly devotion. You know, ladies, you ever tried to make an expensive men's garment by hand, right? It's a lot of work. And so this was like Hannah's full-time job, maybe. One old teacher said, if I think of Hannah as every year sewing this coat at her home in Ramah, I know that at every stitch, a prayer for her Samuel rose up to the throne of the Lord. And knowing Hannah's character, I don't doubt that there's truth in that. So Elkanah and Hannah, that's a picture of a blessed family, unlike Eli's family, which is about to come under God's judgment. But after Eli blesses her as being the chief priest, once again we read that the Lord visited Hannah. We know that her name means grace. And now here the Lord gives her five more children, and that five is a picture of grace. But while Eli's sons were growing in wickedness, Samuel was growing before the Lord. And that's really wonderful. So it goes from bad to worse now. In verse 22... it says, now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Interesting. I'll pause there because I don't want to forget. There was a very famous old preacher who said that the sins of the first table are always far more serious than the sins of the second table. And what he was referring to was the tablets of the law. You know, that first set of commandments has to do with your relationship with the Lord, your vertical relationship. And the other commandments are, you know, horizontal, how we treat each other. And isn't it interesting, you know, the sins of the first tablet being more damaging to us, despising God and so forth. So he says, if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Eli is probably over 90 at this point, and he has taken a very hands-off leadership style at this point. So he doesn't even know what his sons are doing. That's not good, especially when you have sons like this. So he's just getting the reports from people, right? He just wants to sit in the shade at the door of the tabernacle and relax because he's 90 plus. But people are coming to him with these things, and he's kind of so withdrawn from it that he doesn't have firsthand knowledge, apparently. But now, not only does he learn these details of how they're abusing the priesthood and causing people to stop worshiping God, but now we find they've also been engaging in sexual immorality. And there's no other way to say it but that these men were turning the tabernacle of God into a brothel. I mean, there's just no other way to say it but to be that blunt about it. So, you know, guys, this is a trifecta of wickedness, if you will, that many religious leaders have fallen into over time. And it's just a pattern that goes back thousands of years, right? So first, they disrespected the things of God, or else they grew too familiar with holy things. Second, they were greedy for gain that they were not entitled to. You know, God was taking care of them, meeting their needs, but they wanted more, even parts that God said you're not supposed to have. And then third, they indulged the lust of their flesh further in sexual immorality. And notice, this was not the case of King David later on. They didn't stumble into sexual sin. They were actively pursuing it. So they compounded this sin also because they were leaders. They were called to set an example for the people. Not only that, they compounded their sin further by virtue of being priests. They were specifically called to holiness and to show the way of Yahweh to the people. So, you know, this is a pattern of sin on the part of religious leaders that has not changed in the intervening 3,000 years. So now comes Eli's speech to his sons, and I can't really call it much of a rebuke because it's certainly not a sharp rebuke. And neither does Eli take any dramatic action, although theoretically, in his position, he could have come down on them and at least removed them from their office, but he didn't. So instead of being sharp with them as they deserved, he said, "Hey guys, why are you doing this? This is a bad report I'm getting about you boys." So, you know, he does give them a little warning that they're at risk of action from God himself, but they didn't listen to him anyway. And so in very frightening words, right, the writer lets us know that God had already determined their sentence by this point, which is a fearful thing. And obviously it's not that God was pushing them in the direction of sin, but he was confirming their choices, certainly, and he had already decided for their death as a judgment and as a matter of an example for the rest of the people not to deal with holy things in that way. So here again is the contrast with Samuel, and it's a very obvious one, right? He's growing in stature and in favor with God and men. He's pleasing the Lord more and more, and he's standing out as well. He is building the reputation little by little and day by day that one day is going to allow people to place their confidence in him to be the actual leader of the nation, and he will become the final judge of Israel before Israel becomes a monarchy. So when this wickedness has really reached its peak, or its bottom, I should say, in verse 27 now it says, "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me?'" See, those are all the privileges that they had as priests. And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? He's saying, you know, you have a good life and I'm feeding you. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So this is the beginning of a terrifying word, right? And it comes from an unknown man of God. I believe this is the first time in the scripture where we will see this expression. The expression man of God, put just like that, was a common expression. It's used dozens of times in the Bible. And it's actually the second most common way to refer to a prophetic person in the Old Testament, other than the word prophet itself. So the idea behind that term is that the person lives before God. And so the people uniquely see him as somebody that God owns, somebody that is in God's service. And so in the people's minds, they must treat this person with respect, not just because he's chosen to live for God, which might be entitled to some respect, but also because God chose him to be a messenger. So they revered these people, and they were a little bit fearful of such people, because if they've feared God, they know that this person, at least on occasion, was serving as a spokesman for Yahweh himself. We will see this later on when Samuel goes to the house of Jesse to anoint David to be king. And when Samuel shows up in Bethlehem, which is actually not far from where Samuel's from, everybody was afraid. And they greet Samuel and they say, have you come in peace? So see, there's a respect and a fear because this person had this direct connection to Yahweh. And so people revered those who came speaking in his name. You may remember, actually, if you are really versed on the book of Jeremiah, that there was an occasion where the king was going to burn some of the words of Jeremiah. He was so sick and tired of Jeremiah that he was going to burn Jeremiah's writings in the fire. And some of the elders and princes that were there were just absolutely in terror at this idea and were begging the king not to do that, because they understood that to do that would be a personal insult to God himself and could bring God's judgment. So the man of God now comes, as those prophets often did. They spoke in a typical formula that prophets, as well as other messengers, used in the ancient world. They would arrive and they would say, thus says the one who sent me. In this case, it's Yahweh. And then they would quote the person in the first person. So now Eli is going to receive a rebuke from this man of God. And God begins by reminding him that his family, and by this he means the family of Aaron, was selected from all the 12 tribes for the privilege of being God's priest. And they got to do all those things that God said. So they got to make the sacrifices. They got to come close to God because they got to go into the holy place. Some of them even got to go into the Holy of Holies and be there in the presence of the actual glory of God. Imagine that. And they got to wear the ephod, which caused them to stand out and receive honor from the people. And they got to eat the sacrifices and all this. So God says, so since I gave you all this, why are you kicking at my sacrifice? Why are you pushing away what I gladly gave you? You're despising it and you're looking down on it. And here's the kicker. God says, Eli has honored, you have honored your sons more than me. So by being too fearful, or by being too unconcerned, right, to rebuke them, not wanting to make trouble, and even to uphold the holiness of the tabernacle, he's been putting them on a level higher than God. His desire for peace and not to rock the boat, as we say, right? He's put that above God. And you know, church, it's a difficult thing to consider, but there are times when our family has to come second. And when the honor of God is concerned, that is certainly the case. You'll also notice with me maybe that while Eli was very harsh, do you remember that Eli was very harsh and judgmental against Hannah? when all he had against her was just suspicion. He did no investigation. He just called her out. Put your bottle away from you, right? He really laces into her, totally misreading her. But he was so ready to give his sons a pass for such public wickedness that caused people to stop worshiping God. It's amazing. And God says, you've made yourselves fat with the sacrifices. So that speaks to the greed and the gluttony of Eli's sons. But maybe Eli was also involved in that sin. Because God says, you've made yourselves fat. Right? So, hey, Dad, come on, sit down. We made you some good steak tonight. And Eli, it seems like he ate of those things as well. So it's funny, and it's very deliberately done by the writer. We're going to see later on that Eli was a heavy man. He was a big, heavy man. And while there may not be anything morally wrong with being a heavy person, of course, in Eli's case, his heaviness might have been tied directly to the sin of eating what belonged to God. And God is emphasizing this point here. So he issues this dramatic word to him, and this is one to commit to memory, friends. As he says, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And in Hebrew, the idea comes out like of weight comes out better. Because for the Hebrews, the word glory really meant weight or weightiness. That's how they said it. So for them to say the glory of God is the same thing as saying the weight of God. So just because in his presence you feel heaviness, you feel like you have to bow down. That's how they conceived of it. For us, we always think of glory as being light, right? In our culture. They did also, but for them it also had this secondary idea of weightiness. And so here in Hebrew, what it literally says, God says, if you honor him, he says, if you honor me, those who honor me, I will make them heavy. And those who despise me, he said, I will make them light. Isn't that interesting? So there's a bit of wordplay there. So, you know, we have that idea a little bit as well, right? We talk about people who carry a lot of weight. But here's God saying, look, you made yourself fat, but you dishonor me. And people who dishonor me, I'm going to make them light. Isn't that interesting? So in this situation, we have these sinning priests who were making themselves heavy in one way. But if they had been concerned with the glory of God, the honor of God, he would have made them heavy in the way that mattered. So you get what the writer is trying to do there, the picture he's trying to paint. Eli was heavy in the wrong way. He was fat from stolen sacrifices and misusing things that belonged to God. So the upshot of all this is that God has decided that although the house of Aaron is blessed, the house of Eli that comes out of Aaron will not be blessed. So now, we move on from the rebuke to the actual prophecy now that this man of God gives against Eli's house, and it's terrifying. So in verse 31, he says, behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house. Now, isn't that interesting? Because how did this story of sin begin? It began with some men reaching their arms to grab something from God that didn't belong to them. So the prophecy begins with him saying, I will cut off your arm, or in Hebrew it also means shatter. I will shatter your arm and the arm of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. Both of which mean weep. You're going to weep for them. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions so that I may eat a piece of bread. What a terrifying prophecy for Eli to hear. And he says, there will no longer be any old men in your family ever, which is referenced by him saying your father's house. Even the ones who survive that will pass their lives in grief. These things were fulfilled very fully and very specifically. So there's a distinct prophecy of an enemy being in God's dwelling place, which we're going to see in a couple of chapters, because the Philistines, if you don't know, are going to come and they're going to steal away the Ark of God. So they're actually going to steal that away. And that will take place in a few chapters in a battle. But Eli would not live to see all of the great things that God was going to do in Israel, right? God was going to do amazing things through Samuel and Saul and David. And Eli would not see that. His two sons would die in the same day. We're going to see that. And eventually they would be, whoever was left of his descendants would be in such a degraded position that they would be like beggars among the priests. So we need to take a jump back and see how this worked out, because it's very interesting. I know some of you really enjoy the history, but to understand this prophecy and how it plays out, we need to take just a minute and look at the lines of the priests in Israel. So if you want to have a good grasp of the Old Testament, because as we go through this book of 1 and 2 Samuel, there's going to be lots of references to the priests, and we're going to have to understand how these things work. So Aaron, I think most of you know, Aaron was the first chief priest or high priest. And he was, when God instituted the law, God had Moses set him apart for that position. And Aaron, interestingly enough, was not married to another woman from Levi. He was married to a woman named Elisheva, or Elisheba, from the tribe of Judah. That's the name that gave us the English name Elizabeth. So in Hebrew, it's Elisheba. And this was an important family in Judah. Her brother was a guy named Nachshon. He was actually the chief of the tribe of Judah at that time. So basically, Aaron marries this noble woman, I guess we might call her, from Judah. Her father was a guy named Aminadab. And if you love old movies, you have probably seen Aminadab, because Aminadab was featured in the Charlton Heston version of the Ten Commandments. How many of you are fans of the Ten Commandments, right? With good old Chuck Heston. So Aminadab is the old man. Do you remember Moses' adoptive Egyptian mother? And she's being carried in the litter by the big buff Egyptians. And she gets out so that the old Hebrew man can ride and be carried instead. You remember that scene in that movie when they're leaving Egypt in the Exodus? So that was Aminadab. So he actually made it into the movie. So a very obscure Bible character, but actually very important people in the story of Judah, because Elisheva's father and brother are descendants, I'm sorry, our ancestors, direct ancestors of Jesus. So they are just a couple of generations above Boaz and Jesse and David. So they're very important people. They're in the Gospels because they are in the genealogies of Jesus. But I find this a very interesting intermarriage. If you were with us in Genesis, you know, we talked about the rivalries and the jealousies between the tribes, and this was always a dicey thing. So the fact that the priests, right, we talk about Levites, but the priests were also of the blood of Judah. And that's a very maybe unexpected intermarriage to have. But see, maybe it helped to give the sons of Aaron pedigrees that were more illustrious, or maybe it made it less likely for the leading tribe of Judah to be jealous of them because they were related to the priests. So interesting to think about, like, why would you marry such a person off to a high noble from Judah? Something to think about. Bible trivia for you also here, both the first high priest and the last godly priest that we know of, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, were married to women named Elisheva, which means my God has sworn. So I think God's giving us a little coded message there that he's going to be faithful to his covenant. I just think that's very interesting because those are the only two Elishevas in the Bible. All right, so back to Aaron and the sons. So Aaron had four sons. And the first two were bad guys. The first two sons were Nadab and Abihu, and they were slain for offering strange fire to the Lord. They just took it upon themselves to serve God and sacrifice incense to him any old way they wanted. And God took that very seriously and said, no, you do it my way. You don't do it whichever way you want. So after Nadab and Abihu died, the high priesthood passed to Aaron's third son, Eleazar. And that's the line through which the priests would always mostly flow from, through Eleazar. Somehow Eli became the chief priest, and we don't know how, because he was actually from Aaron's fourth and final son, Ithamar. Eli actually, I don't know if you noticed, but Eli is never actually called the high priest by name. He's kind of just assumed in this chapter, everybody assumes that he's in charge, and we don't know why he's filling this ministry. It could be because at this time there was nobody else in Eleazar's family that was qualified. They might have been too young. They might have had some disease. Many times, you know, you would be disqualified if you had a skin disease or if you had some deformity. So somehow, we don't know how, Eli's in charge. But obviously the family was disqualified after that. So these terrifying prophecies about Eli's family were indeed fulfilled. So you only have two sons of Aaron left. So you've got the sons of Eleazar and you've got the sons of Ithamar. Okay, so Eli's over here with the sons of Ithamar. King Solomon would fulfill these prophecies because one day Solomon would end up banishing the last priest of the line of Eli. He was a guy named Abiathar. And Solomon banished this guy because he supported Solomon's rival to the throne, who was Adonijah. Adonijah was another son of David, who was Solomon's rival. And you can read about that in 1 Kings. Maybe we'll get to that in 2024. I don't know. Solomon was not only supported by the prophet Nathan for the kingship, but he was also supported by a priest named Zadok. And Zadok was also faithful to David when Absalom rebelled. So you have Abiathar on one side and Zadok on the other side, who was from the line of Eleazar. So what happens? After King David dies, in 1 Kings 2, we read this, "To Abiathar the priest, the king said, 'Go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted.' So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh." So a good, this is like 120, 140 years later, Solomon, and I don't know if he knew it or not, because we don't know how much of this Solomon would have had written down, but the Holy Spirit uses Solomon to fulfill this word. And so after that, no more priests of Eli's line were ever in the priesthood. And after that, it would always be in the line of Zadok, who had a good heritage. He could trace himself back to Phinehas, who was a good Phinehas, if you remember him, who had been promised the priesthood forever because he was zealous for the Lord. So because of their sins, ultimately, God saw to it that the line of Eli was totally wiped out. So that leaves us with this unanswered question. Who's the faithful priest that God is speaking about here? He says, "I'm going to raise up a faithful priest instead." We might immediately think that that's a reference to Samuel, but that's a little tricky because Samuel is a Levite. He is not a priest. He's not descended from the line of Aaron. So he's only a Levite. I think it makes more sense to me to see this as a prophecy of Zadok, because Zadok did minister before God's anointed, before David and before Solomon. And God admired their zeal, their holiness so much that in the book of Ezekiel, God says that these sons of Zadok will even be ministering for him in the temple during the millennial kingdom. So who are they? We don't know. But we know that God has preserved them. You know, there's tradition among the Jewish people that if you have certain last names, you are a priest. They can come close. Maybe people think now to checking their genetic markers and see who really is a Kohen. That's the word for priest. So if you meet a Jewish person whose name is Cohen or Khan or Cone, right? Chances are good that Jewish people would believe that those people are priests. And probably most of them, most of those people are descended from Zadok. There is a wonderful sermon that you can find online if you're interested in reading about wicked priesthood and good ministry and evil ministry. It was a sermon from David Wilkerson that he preached probably 25 years ago. It's called The Zadok Priesthood. And you can find that on Google. Of course, the other thing that comes up in this connection is we know that we have a faithful high priest, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is speaking of a priest who ministers before God's anointed. So I don't really think this is about the Lord Jesus. So, all right, well, what can we take away from this? And thank you for bearing with the history lesson. But now you're smarter than just about anybody that you know, right? So maybe we can't be completely sure of the meaning of that prophecy, but we can take something away important from the story, and that's this. God is tremendously serious about upholding his holiness, about the fact that he must be honored in worship and that we should not handle those things lightly. And we must seek to honor him, not to do these things as a duty. Yes, there's an aspect of serving God, which is duty, right? There is that aspect of it. We know that. What these men did was work, and it was hard work, okay? Make no mistake. But God says, those who honor me. So yes, there's the duty end of it, but the duty is lighter when we think of the fact that we are supposed to do, like Paul says, do these things as unto the Lord. In our hearts, we have to see and know that we are doing this personally as a service of worship to Jesus, right? That's why we call them worship services, because we are rendering our service of worship to him. That's why in our church traditions, we use that word, right? What time is the service means what time are we coming to serve God by worshiping him. And see, these men had forgotten that. For them, it was a job. For them, it was money and, lots of other things too. But if we seek to honor him, then we will receive honor from God. He will make us heavy in the right way. And he'll give us honor that no one can take away from us, right? The apostles tell us that we're to work for an imperishable crown that does not fade away. And so I'd rather receive a crown from him, I trust, than indulge carnal lusts or work for a crown that's going to fade away. And we're going to see perhaps the greatest contrast next time. We're going to round off our little spring mini session here by the very famous chapter where Samuel hears God's voice for the first time and where he is beginning to be established as a prophet. And so we're going to see this great contrast there as Samuel's ministry is established. It's a contrast between these men who did not know the Lord, and we're going to see Samuel as he begins to know the Lord in a personal and dramatic way. So that's what I have to share for you for tonight. And make sure that we remember that we are only together for one more session. Any questions, comments on any of that? Thank you for being patient with the in-depth Levitical history there. Yeah, Donna. He is putting it on the father as well as on the children. Not that we are directly responsible for other people's sins, but obviously he had the ability, right? And God will, I don't want to get ahead of us, God will say more to Samuel actually about that. So God will tell Samuel, Eli did not restrain his sons. So he had the ability he had the moral influence by virtue of being a dad. He had the absolute authority over them in terms of their ministry. So at a minimum, he should have expelled them from the ministry. You know, and technically, some of the things that they had done, they could have, under the law, they ought to have been put to death, actually. So, there was unfortunately, plenty of blame to go around. So it's so important when we're supervising people, and you know, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to know when it is that we, you know, should rebuke somebody, how to do it, how to say it, how to be gentle if we can. It doesn't, when you're getting a word like this, it doesn't matter how gentle you are, right? So sometimes we make an idol out of that. It's like, oh, I had to rebuke them. Yes, but you know, weren't you nice enough? You know, so you can't always adopt the best posture that you'd like to adopt because of the subject matter in this case. Mm-hmm. Yes, this hand up.
In regards to the
faithful
priest, is it not Samuel because he's not a descendant of Aaron?
Right. His father was of one of the other sons of Levi. Yeah, Levi had three or four sons. So those other sons' families are going to be put to work as Levites later on. David's going to organize them. He's going to give them all specific duties. You know, this family are the gatekeepers. This family does this. This family does that. And Samuel was from one of those groups. Now, there certainly may be a symbolic sense in which God was referring to him as a priest who was going to teach the people knowledge and so forth. So, yeah, in the extended sense, it could be Samuel, but because of how the history played out, I tend to think that it's referring to the other priesthood. That, you know, it was, for whatever reason, these men were blessed with having this opportunity, which we don't know how they got that opportunity, but boy, did they blow that opportunity. You know, that was really an opportunity for them to say, wow, God has given me a chance to be here and to do this for him, and wow, let's go for it. Let's honor the Lord, and maybe, you know, he'll give us more blessing. But instead, they went the exact opposite way, and God said, no, no way. Taking that away from you, giving it to this other family that is going to be always zealous for me, which is how it turned out.
So you would say, and I'm just saying it, Samuel was the, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but he was a judge.
Yes, Samuel was considered, well, they use that expression, Samuel judged Israel. So he became the chief civil leader. But, you know, a lot of what they did, for the most part, if you read the book of Judges, a lot of what they did was by consensus. They wanted to get everybody on board, right? So it wasn't like a king that, where they would enforce it. So in some of these stories, like the story of Deborah, Deborah's a judge, and she's got Barak as her war captain. But they're complaining in her song. They're saying, well, you guys didn't come. These guys didn't come. You know, Reuben's sitting this out because he's thinking about it, right? So there wasn't this ability to gather everybody together, which is one of the reasons why they were getting beaten, right? Because they're coming out with 12 ideas, right? Very much so, divide, exactly. So when Saul comes on the scene, Saul's like, okay, listen, we're going to fight, and whoever does not come and fight with Saul, you're done. And so they all came out together, and that's when they began to prevail. So in Samuel's case, I think he got more respect because there was the supernatural. Most of those people were not necessarily prophets, right? I mean, Deborah was a prophetess. Samuel was a prophet. So there was a little bit more of the fear of God aspect to their ministry, because if you said no to Samuel, you didn't know what was going to happen, right? So, but yeah, he was considered to be the last judge. Yeah, Mary. I think, so the question is, if you're responsible, if there's someone in the church in sin and you don't address them. I think it depends, a lot on the degree to which God has given you authority over that person's life and influence in that person's life, right? I mean, if you have a close friend, you may be able to share something with that a pastor couldn't. You know, on the other hand, I know that the Lord is very merciful, and he's very patient with people wanting to learn to overcome things on their own with his help. right? So there may be a lot of times that the Lord shows us things. Sometimes even the Holy Spirit reveals to us that people are in sin, and it's not so we can go and rebuke them, right? It's so that we can pray for them. You know, so we really need the help of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, if it's something that's flagrant, you know, then it's a little different, right? Because, you know, Paul, they did practice church discipline quite faithfully, right, in the first century. So, it may, but you may not see it,
yeah.
Right? So there are times when, you know, as pastors, we do have to speak to people that are engaged in some things that are really, you know, beyond the pale. And we do have to deal with them in a different, you know, in a different way. It's very unusual that people come in and want to, you know, argue with us about it. Usually they will just leave. So, you know, there may be, unfortunately, things in the, that people do in the church, whether it's sexual sin, whether it's theft or things like that, that people are doing in their private lives. And, you know, we may have to speak to them as pastors. So. And then there's other things, of course, which when it happens, we're legally obligated to deal with it. So if there's issues regarding abuse or neglect of children or things like that, we have no option. That, you know, the state is putting that burden on us that we have to, we're considered to be mandated reporters like school teachers are. And unfortunately, that does come up from time to time, not very often, thankfully, but sometimes we do learn of situations like that. I had a situation like that about just several months ago. I had to call the police department and say, got this going on, and so on, because I don't have any choice.
Is someone upset, like someone you're close to that may not see repentance but continues to be in the church, mm-hmm. then would it be on our shoulders?
It's not on your shoulders in the sense that you're not the shepherd of that person's life. So mm-hmm. so you don't have accountability in that sense for the person, right? So if you read the last chapter of Hebrews, it's talking about, you know, obeying those that have the rule over you because they're accountable for your soul and things like that. So the duty on me is different than the duty on you in that sense, because that's my job in that sense. What I'm getting at is that you may be better able to reach a friend, you know, by pleading with them, loving them, and so forth. I mean, we would do all those things, of course, but many times by the time it gets to the pastor's desk, you know, the grenade has gone off, right? So people have, you know, a horrendous marriage which has been breaking down for 30 years, but now it comes to my desk this week, it's a crisis which I have to fix by 5 p.m., right? So, and that's just the reality of life and pastoring. But, you know, we all have influence over our inner circle that nobody else is going to have. So, great and big question. You know who writes the best on that? Very practical. Some of you will know of a pastor. We used his materials in the Equip course back in the day. But Frank DiMaggio has a wonderful book called The Making of a Leader. And he has a lot of writes in depth on church discipline and good approaches that he gives great examples of how pastors and deacons and church boards can address things like that. DiMaggio. A wonderful, enormous book about leadership and taken from all kinds of examples of well-known Bible characters and how God groomed them for leadership and so forth. And he deals with those issues of people that are caught in sin, people that don't repent, how do you deal with them, excommunicating them out of the church. All of those issues he deals with, and it's really wonderful. So, yeah. Right. Prayer is the best because at many points along the way in my life, I certainly would not have wanted, you know, Elijah or Samuel, you know, to stand up in the middle of the service and call out, right?
Right.
What was going on in my life. And I think we've all been there. And so the Lord is, you know, you read Psalm 103 and it says, like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities or has compassion, you know, on his children. And you know, so he doesn't crush us when we're bruised like that. He has long patience. He has long patience. Thank God is right. So, you know, that's an important factor. I'm truly convinced that even if you're a prophetic person, if you're an intercessor and you're a prophetic person and God reveals things about other people to you, 90% of the time that is just for you to intercede. You know, if you have a concern, you can always bring it to the pastor. Sometimes we already know. And that's encouragement to you also to, you know, keep praying. Don't gossip. Don't do like holy gossip on the phone. Well, you know, we really have to pray for Pastor Nick. I shouldn't say anything, but, you know, just pray for him because he's really, you know, right? So that's like this Christianized, you know, baptized gossip that is displeasing to the Lord. Donna?
Mm-hmm. And we're supposed to be a light in the world, so we should be in the darkness, we should be a light. I remember a friend also rebuked me about something, and I just, well, it's not like that, and I kind of justified it, but she was right.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't until years later that I corrected her, but she was right, and I was very glad and happy that she did tell me. She did plant a seed in me to say it, so I think it's a firm issue. Say, you're not on the right road. Your soul is required of you.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Oh yeah. Oh no. I'm not saying that never happens. In fact, you know, well, two things. I think this really, all of these things call for a lot of wisdom, a lot of sensitivity, and waiting on the Holy Spirit. Yes, they are. But you know, Jude. I mean, the Apostle Jude gives us this counsel. You know, that we save some by fire, right? Some we save, you know, with gentleness. So there's no cookie cutter approach, because if we adopt the cookie cutter approach, we're going to become religious. We're either going to blast everybody, or else we're going to have this unsanctified mercy which gives everybody a pass. And believe me, I have seen absolute moral disasters among Christians and even among pastors, because everybody gave the person a pass, right? So even the Nathan story is a good example of that, because when Nathan, well, we're really getting ahead of ourselves into 2 Samuel and Kings, 1 Kings here, but even in the case of Nathan, yes, Nathan did skillfully call him out, but number one, Nathan went to David, like after all of it, a long time, like a year after it happened. Which is very interesting, because by then everybody knew what had happened. Second, Nathan did not go to David. It specifically says that the Lord sent Nathan. And that can be a very different matter, right? Because I'm sure that Nathan knew about that for a long time. But I think he went at the Lord's direction with just the right words that would help bring David to that place of repentance, like you said. You know, so it really is a very demanding thing, and if it's not fueled by love, then our praying for the person won't be right, and we won't be as effective. It's not always going to be effective, because people's hearts are not always right, right? Sometimes the soil is just not good.
In that situation, David could have had Nathan killed, so it was like it wasn't like something he wanted
Well, I don't think he would have. I think that would have been a little scary for him. But oh yeah, oh for sure.
Can I just have a quick question? When God told that the two sons would die, then they are out of salvation forever. That's what it means also. Because I was concerned about the plan of salvation.
I would think that they were already...
There was
already no harp waiting for them.
Because they say, usually say, you're killed, you know.
Right. Well, you know, there's judgment that's a mercy, that God could take a person away in mercy, right, so that he does not fall away. But living the life that these men were living, and it already tells us that they did not know the Lord. So, and they didn't want to know the Lord. See, this was the arrogant, like Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh? I do not know Yahweh." Meaning, I don't recognize him. I don't care what you're saying to me in the name of Yahweh. So... they were never going to make it through the gates of Pearl in any case. Yeah. Is it related to the Bible at least?
Yeah.
Okay.
No.
But he's growing in favor with God, right? When you please the Lord, and you please the Lord more and more, right? Because look at our growth track. Some of us start like this, and then we plummet back to earth, right? Some of us are two steps forward, one step back. But he was clearly growing all the time in grace, which pleased the Lord, and so God continued to bless him. Rather than, the contrast is with, here's these guys being blessed, maybe getting a priesthood that they would never expected to get, and they turn it into their own personal profit center / brothel. Whereas Samuel, he's got the attire and the true way of a priest, and he's living it out, pleasing God, even though by birth he shouldn't be dressed like a priest. You follow me? So he takes the grace that he's given by God and he does something with it to grow even more, rather than be like us and say, oh, you know, I can,
like,
I'm going to, right,
like,
right, exactly. So his heart was really to pursue the Lord all the time.
Okay. Also, when God mentions light as being not good and heavy as being good, could it possibly mean that, like, when it's something is heavy, it's heavy in his love and mercy, and then when it's light, it's like starving a person from the love and mercy?
Well, it means more like your influence, or how much of the presence of God are you carrying, and also how much influence or honor will God then cause you to have in front of other people? Because look, we still look at these people as bad people, right? So they are the classic example of dishonorable religious hypocrites or charlatans 3,100 years later, right? So God has made them to be, boy, you're as bad as so-and-so, right? So he made their name to be dishonorable.
So you would say Samuel's entire life was the epitome of the word holy.
He was consecrated, right? I guess that would be the word. That was how we saw the vow right from chapter 1, that he's going to be like a Nazarite. He's going to be totally consecrated. He's never going to touch anything unclean. He's never going to touch any alcohol or even a grape, right? So living in this very heightened sense and awareness of his consecration before God at all times. So,
how old was he when his mother brought him to
you? I was like about 3 years old. Once he had finished weaning, so they would breastfeed till the child was about 2 or 3. So he's probably there at 3 years old. Yeah. So that was all he knew, was the service of God from the time he was that big. So, anybody else?
I was just going to say, like, redemptive, meaning that God always has an end game. It's healing. It's restoration. And we're to bring the word in humility because we're not perfect. And
right.
We're
right.
Sharing as best we can. And, you know.
Yeah. That's a great word, Dom. I mean, that's Paul's counsel to us also, right? He says if somebody is overtaken in a fault, you know, you who are spiritual, which is like a little jab there, you know, restore such a person in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves lest you also be tempted. So it's like Dom says, you know, approaching that person and say like, look, you know, I'm not saying I'm better than you, but I can see that this road you're going on can really end up in tragedy from you. And you know, you see it. Certainly, you don't have to be a pastor to see it, although I maybe see more of it than you do. But almost all of our wounds in the Christian walk are self-inflicted, right? They're all the result of, you know, not listening to God, going too fast for God, not going too slow when the Lord's wanting it. You know, all of these ways in which we either don't listen to Him or we get it wrong or we don't listen because of our own heart and our own impatience and all those things. So, yeah. So, anybody else? I thought I saw a flicker of a hand over there at the far table. No? Okay. All right. Well, thank you, guys. We'll catch up with Samuel in his bed next week.